Gospel of Luke, we come to the first verses of chapter 23 as we see the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel, as we've been in the Gospel of Luke now for quite some time. According to my reckoning, this is exposition number 149, as we have been studying episode by episode the life of Christ as recorded by Luke. This week we come to what I'm calling the civil trial of Christ, which is a bit of an interesting title in the fact that this is not really a trial, as we'll see. This is a mock trial, if anything. This is not a real judicial legal trial that takes place. And neither is it civil in the sense of something that is appropriate, something that is really civil in its exercise. There are men who, we see in this passage, have agendas other than justice and nobility and truth. And God orchestrates all of that, even in His plan, to bring about good for His people. If there was not such injustice, we could say that our salvation would not be possible. It's a perplexing thing, but something that we'll see from our passage this morning. So let's read together, please, Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 25. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." And so Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. And he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, as we consider this passage together, you'll notice there are three major phases of this civil trial. First of all, we'll see Jesus before Pilate in verses 1 through 7. Then we'll look together at Jesus before Herod, verses 8 through 12. And then Jesus returns to Pilate, beginning with verse 13 through the end of the chapter. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, we read about Jesus before Pilate. We're told in, first of all, the setting that the whole multitude, probably at this point, meaning the whole multitude of the Sanhedrin in that context. Remember, we saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus had been put on religious trial, has been proclaimed guilty by Caiaphas, the high priest, of blasphemy because he claims to be the Son of God and the Christ. They have tried him in the religious courts among the Sanhedrin, among the high priest, among the men of the leadership of those bodies, those ruling bodies within the temple and the church. Not the church, but the temple and the nation of Israel there. At this point, the whole multitude of those men arise and lead him to Pilate. The reason for this is that they don't have the power of crucifixion. They have at times the power of stoning, but there are probably at least a couple of motivating factors. First of all, they want him crucified. We know that in God's plan, this is the fulfillment of him hanging on a tree. There's not a whole lot of understanding as far as why would they want him particularly crucified, but one of the reasons may be that in case any of this backlashes on them and they get blamed, they can say, well, the government was in on this. The government is the one that crucified him. Our hands are clean. That may be some of the motivation up to this point. It may be if the people continue to have Jesus continues to have popularity with the people and they say, well, wait a minute. Well, why did you kill him? They can say, well, wait a minute. We only put him on trial. And it was the government then that put him on trial and put him to death. It may be so they can stand back in so-called innocence in this way. So they don't stone him, but rather are committed to take him to the governing authorities of Rome and to have him crucified. They take Jesus to this man by the name of Pilate, also known as Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the fifth procurator governing over the land of Judea at the time, the area surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and that held control over the Jews. He had possessed authority in civil, military, and criminal jurisdictions, as well as financial jurisdictions, being able to exact taxes within the area. The Jews, as subjected to Rome, were accountable to him, and they were only self-governing as a nation as long as they got along with Pilate as the representative for Rome. Now, the place that they would have taken Jesus is called the Praetorium. This is the place that was not only the official judgment seat of Pilate as the representative of Rome in Jerusalem, but it was also be his personal dwelling place, the place where he would live. This was his official residence, the place they bring him, and there were primarily two courts that were a part of this judicial hearing. There's the outer court, which would be a very public area with a staging area and a place for people to assemble. There was also an inner court that was not strictly private. You could have witnesses and a smaller body of witnesses within there, but there are definitely two stages of the trial that takes place here. They first bring him to Pilate and come to this outer court where he is presented in chains, in bonds, presented to Pilate, and their court case begins. This would even begin very early in the morning from the chronology as we put it together. So notice letter B, the threefold accusations. Having seen the setting, the threefold accusation. When their opportunity comes, they begin bringing charges against the Lord, claiming that they found him doing three things. Now, this in the Greek is a technical term that means not just we caught him doing this, but rather we have put him on trial and have found him guilty. It's a very technical legal term that they use at this point. He had already stood trial, they are telling Pilate, and under their religious system, he had been found as condemned. Now, this term that is used here in verse 2, we found this fellow, is a derogatory term. They won't even speak his name. It's kind of like saying, this guy, we found this guy doing this. They won't even speak his name at this point. They are speaking in very derogatory terms. They are almost spitting on him verbally at this point. As they've gathered together, they put forth then three accusations, this threefold case. First of all, they say, we found this one, we have tried him, and we found him guilty, first of all, of perverting the nation. Now, the nation here refers to the Jewish people, not to the people at large. That kind of accusation would not have floated before Pilate because he knew that he wasn't a teacher primarily of the Gentiles, but of the Jews. So what they are saying is that He is a teacher of the Jewish people, and the Jewish people, in alignment with Rome, are on a pathway of peace. One of the things that Caesar desired above all other things, what was called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And they would subject the nations under them, and what they did by their road system, what they did by the Hellenization of the culture, making more Greek in the Greek language and more of a unification of the culture, was this Pax Romana. And so what they are accusing him of is perverting the way of peace, of twisting this way and causing trouble within the nation. This is an accusation that he is stirring up Israel to rebel against Rome, is essentially the accusation here. Now, the second thing is that the second charge is that Jesus taught the people not to pay taxes to Caesar. Again, you'll see that in verse 2. He's not only twisting the nation, causing the nation to, or attempting the nation to rebel against Rome, but also forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. One of the ways that Rome funded its exercise of its military power, the road system, the Hellenization of the culture, was through taxes. For someone to teach that one should not pay taxes was to rebel against Rome. It was to rebel against the dominion of Rome and the dominion of Caesar. Because Pilate was interested not only in the military force, but also the financial force and the ability to exact taxes from the people. If Jesus' teaching, if this was true, if Jesus' teaching caught on, he would be in big trouble with Caesar. So he was very much interested that the people pay taxes. And the accusation at this point is Jesus has been teaching not to pay taxes to you, and thus another a form of outright treason against the government. Now, the third thing, the third accusation, is that he claims that he is Christ, a king. Now, the New King James doesn't do this verse justice in the sense that we have two and clauses, that we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. And then there's another and, it's a third accusation, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, this term Christ means, of course, it's the Old Testament equivalent, the Hebrew equivalent to Messiah. Now, ordinarily, Pilate would not be interested in this idea of a religious leader among the Jews. They had their rabbis, they had their teachers. The fact that they had some kind of a religious teacher called a Messiah would not have been a first and foremost concern. But this phrase is probably better translated, he is anointed king. The word Christ, Christos, means anointed one. Messiah in the Hebrew means the same thing. This is probably a term that they have, in a very purposeful way, crafted together that this is the anointed king. He is saying that he himself is the king of Israel. Of course, we know that Caesar himself took that title to himself, that he is the great king of the nations. He is the great king over Israel. And so this would be a claim and an accusation, again, akin to treason against Caesar himself. He is twisting the nation, they say, to rebel against Rome, that he is one who is saying don't pay taxes to Caesar, rebel against Rome in that way. And he himself is one who is claiming to be the anointed king. He is the chosen one. And all of these were specially crafted accusations that were set out for Pilate to receive and to be stirred to say, this guy is trouble. This guy is a direct threat. He didn't care about the religious system. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that if they had brought what they really charged him with, the Son of God, Pilate would not have had any trouble with that. There are a couple of shocking things about this statement. One is that two of them are false and one of them is true. It is absolutely false that he perverted the nation and said, rebel against Rome. He did not teach that. It is false, as we read earlier in the Gospel of Luke, that he taught to not pay taxes to Caesar. He says, pay to Caesar, render to Caesar that which is due to Caesar. Look at your own coinage. You're within that system. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. When Peter asks about paying the taxes, he sends him out to get a fish to pay the temple tax, as well as other taxes through his ministry. Now, those things were false, but the third one, in one sense, was true. He did claim to be the anointed Christ King. He did claim to have all authority in heaven and earth, especially after his resurrection, he will make that claim. He is that one, but he's not the political, socio-political Messiah anointed king that the Jews were expecting, nor that would have caused a serious threat to Pilate and to Caesar as the kingdom of God would expand. But you see, the second shocking thing is they didn't find any of these things true about him in the court trial. If you go back to the religious trial that we looked at, verses 54 down through verse 71 of the previous chapter, that their concerns are strictly religious. Are you the Son of God? Are you the one that claims authority within the kingdom of God? Is this you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that has authority over the temple? Who gave you that authority? Where did you get that authority? Their concern was primarily the so-called religious sphere. But now the accusations, they say, we have tried this man and found him guilty on these three accounts. And it was a blatant lie. They hadn't done that at all. There was nothing in the record of any of the gospel writers that they were saying, so should you pay taxes to Caesar? So should we rebel against Rome? So are you the anointed political, socio-political king that's going to overthrow Caesar? No, they concocted all of that and crafted that and blatantly lied in the court of law for the purpose of seeing Jesus destroyed. Now, as we look throughout this account, one of the reasons that Jesus is not responding to the accusations and the questioning is because it's utterly false, that he will not even respond to those things. Now, what must the consciences of these religious teachers be like to be able to lie in such a blatant way? These are men who, in the name of God, were trying to destroy Jesus. These were the ones who were told in another gospel account, because it was against the law to go into a Gentile's house during the Passover, it says they had such scruples, they would not even go into the house because it was against the law. But here they are breaking the law by bearing blatant, false, lying testimony against Jesus, because that is their higher cause, which probably comes to some degree under a question last week. Is it ever right for the cause of God to lie? Here's an example of these men who think they have the motivation of glorifying God lying and making false accusation. Perhaps that comes into the conversation that we had, 2 weeks ago. Now, what's also stunning about this is what we're told in Matthew 27 and verse 4, that these men, sometime in the early court hours, before they went to Pilate or sometime during this whole mourning procedure, we're told in Matthew 27:4 that Judas shows back up to the Sanhedrin. They have condemned Jesus. They have said he is guilty of blasphemy. We're going to take him bound to Pilate. And suddenly Judas comes and proclaims the innocence of the one that they've just condemned. Remember what happens back in Matthew 27? Turn back there with me. In Matthew 27, and I think putting these things together, that there is an important repetition of theme here, that while the Pharisees keep proclaiming Jesus as guilty, witness after witness after witness come and say that Jesus is innocent. Notice in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, then Jesus, his betrayer, this is actual, if you'll notice back in verse 1, the morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Sometime during that period, verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. There's witness number one. They have proclaimed him as guilty. Judas, the follower who had betrayed him, shows up and makes an absolutely true statement. I have betrayed, and I have betrayed one who is innocent. I recognize that Jesus is going to be murdered, and that you guys are not going to give him a true trial, and I have betrayed him, and I've betrayed one who is innocent. And they said, and here again are their particular scruples, they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful. You see how pick and choose they are? You see how different? We will condemn a man that we know is innocent. We will use these charges against him. We will lie in a civil court of law and break the law for the glory of God. But it's not lawful for us to receive this money. So what do they do? Well, they do a work of benevolence. What they do is they buy a field with the price of blood, and that is called the Potter's Field, probably the place that strangers and poor people would be buried in who would not have the funds. And so they did a good deed. And they have such scruples. It's not lawful to do these things. We will do a good thing for the poor. Meanwhile, Judas has come and proclaimed the innocence. But they are hell-bent on destroying Jesus. Now notice in letter number C, the questioning. We've seen the threefold accusation made before Pilate. Now the questioning, verse 3. We read in verse 3, that Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, saying, "It is as you say," or "you say so." Now this questioning, as we put the other Gospels together, probably took place not in utter privacy, but in the inner court, because we're told that these men would not go into the inner court. It's probably there among his other civil leaders and the other governors that he goes in and begins to interrogate and ask Jesus these questions. The primary thing he's worried about, the thing that has risen to the top of his priority list in regards to these three accusations, is, are you a king? Do you proclaim to be a king? Are you the king of the Jews? He's not concerned about his messiahship, his religious leadership, but rather about, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus gives something what could be interpreted as a soft answer of saying, "You say that I am," and some commentators take it as an absolute affirmation. I lean toward the second one, because it's not Pilate that's making the accusation that you have said you are the king of the Jews. He's asking him the question. And for Jesus to just say, "Well, you say so," well, Pilate's not saying so. He's asking so. I suggest that there is a soft confirmation that he is indeed that king of the Jews. But then, in an unusual turn at this point, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said, "It is as you say." The next verse says that Pilate comes out and says, "I find no fault in this man." Now, if he said and made an affirmation of that, "I am the king of the Jews," then that would pose a political problem for Pilate. He's just had a man claim to be the place in a place that Caesar alone was supposed to have. But he comes out at this point, and remember something of the context of what was taking place here. Remember that Jesus has been up for a long time. He is agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He is there. He has been taken in under the stress of the trial, of an all-night trial, and also a mockery in which, without visibility, he has had something put over him, a blindfold, and he has at this point been pummeled in the face. He's at this point been beaten to some degree, and the contusions and the bruises and everything has come out, and at this place, he is already disfigured and, in a right sense of the term, a pitiable figure. I suggest that what Caesar is not asking here is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" As he takes him into that court and looks at him and sees him bound and sees him rejected by the own religious leaders, and there he is pathetically beaten, that he's really asking the question in this way: "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" Perhaps even moving to a degree of mockery. "Are you the king of the Jews? Is this what you taught? Is this really true?" Well, we don't know the details, but that's something of the context in which this question is asked. And seeing him in such a pitiable, submissive position, it gives help to understand why he would come out and say, "This guy's not a threat. This guy, I've examined him, and this is not some kind of a utter zealot rebel that's spitting in my face and leading the people. Look at this guy. He's in complete, almost silent submission. He's had the tar beaten out of him already. I find no guilt in this man. Let him go. You guys have done enough with him." That's some of what's going on at this point. Pilate's judgment, letter D, Pilate's judgment is, after coming out of that, this guy's not worthy of the death penalty. If anything, he's worthy of pity. Would you let the guy go? As we'll see, he argues. And this is the first judicial proclamation. The first, as we'll see, of three, where Pilate comes as the official and as the judge and says, I find no guilt in him. I find no fault in this man. And that should have been the end of the story for Pilate. Pilate should have said at that point and had the gumption or something else about him to say, we're finished here. We're done. I have made my examination. And now let him go, put him under guard, take him away, whatever you're going to do. But this man is innocent. But notice in verse 5, the leaders are not yet through responding. Verse 5, the leader's response. The Jewish leaders were not concerned with justice. They were not concerned whether Pilate found him guilty or not. They did not argue from reason, but only at this point from passion. It says they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning with Galilee, to this place. They're saying, you don't understand how much trouble you're in. All the way from Galilee, from the north, all the way down throughout all Judea, even into this very city, he is teaching these things. And he is a threat. And if the people follow him, he's going to overthrow your government. Now, it's interesting, again, how passionately interested the Pharisees are in a government that they hate. But it's only rallying that interest for the purpose. They are not really concerned about Caesar. They're not really concerned about Pilate. If anything, they want to break free from those bonds. They are only bent on destroying the Lord Jesus because of their envy, of his persuasiveness, of his power, of his influence on the people. It says, I believe it's both in Matthew and Mark, that Pilate looking at them and seeing that it was for envy. Even Pilate could see their motivation was envy because of Jesus' popularity among the people. They were not concerned with justice, only concerned with stirring up. And again, that term probably means an accusation of political rebellion. He is going, creating zealots, spreading the flame of a rebellion against Rome from Galilee all the way down to here, and you're in trouble. You need to re-examine him. You're not doing your job well. You need to condemn this man and put him to death. We know better than what you do. And then in verses 6 through 7, we read this, the shift to Herod. Verses 6 through 7, he hears of Galilee, begins to question and say, well, is this guy originally from Galilee? And the answer is yes. That is his place, his primary home dwelling. Verse 7, we're told that as soon as he knows this, he says, hey, I got a way out. You guys are putting pressure on me. I can pass the buck. Right? Galilee is Herod's jurisdiction. And guess what? What convenient providence. Herod's here in the city. He's right here in Jerusalem. I can pass the buck, send him off. It's not my responsibility. I can wash my hands clean of this. I'll send him over. And that's what Pilate decides to do. And so see in a moment, there's probably a little bit of political play going on here as well. That it's probably that Pilate is saying, Herod is here. This is his jurisdiction, and here's an opportunity to show goodwill toward his jurisdiction. Herod being partially Jew and yet appointed by the government to oversee Galilee and that area. And here's Pilate, a pagan of Rome, and says, oh, good, I'm going to shift you off. I'm going to show goodwill, and I'm going to send you to Herod. And we'll see that that worked in his desires. So that's the shift to Herod. He's showing some degree of respect for Herod's authority and is another way to shift Jesus out of his responsibility. Now notice second and more briefly, Jesus before Herod. Jesus before Herod. Verse 8, we're told of Herod's motivation. Once Jesus shows up with being bound, he appears before Herod. We read in verse 8 that Herod is exceedingly glad. Somebody comes and says, Jesus of Nazareth, the teacher of the people, has been sent here by Pilate, and he's here to be examined by you. What's Herod's response? Great! I've heard about this guy. He's a miracle worker. I've heard he's been healing people. I've heard he's been raising people from the dead. I've heard he's been multiplying. But this man, the magician's in town. Let's get this guy in here because I want to see him do some miracles. This is wonderful. This is, man, they're talking about court entertainment during the time of the Passover. Let's get this Jesus in here and see what's going on. That is his motivation. Verse 8, he had desired for a long time to see him. He's been thinking about this. Man, if I could only see this Jesus. Who's here? Jesus of Nazareth. Really? Hey, great. Bring him in. I've been waiting for this. He had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. That's his motivation. Letter B, Herod's questioning. We're told in verse 9 that he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. I suggest that Herod is not putting him on trial. That's why we're told in the previous verse of his motivations. He's not saying, okay, Jesus, here are the accusations against you. I've got some questions about these. He's not concerned about that. He's saying, hey, Jesus, is it true that you can do miracles? Jesus doesn't answer anything. Hey, Jesus, I heard that you raised somebody from the dead. Is that true? Jesus won't respond. Hey, Jesus, I heard that you calmed a storm. I heard that you cast out demons. Hey, Jesus, I heard that you did all these things. How do you do those things? Is it a trick? Are you deceiving them? How are you doing that? And Jesus will not respond a word. Well, are you from heaven? Do you really have this power? He will not respond a word. At the end of the day, he's not really put on trial here either. He's only treated as a trick pony, and Herod keeps trying to put in the pennies, and he won't do anything. He just won't perform with him. And out of frustration, then, after asking him many words, he answered him nothing. But notice, here are the accusers. Verse 10, the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. There they are. They've come along with him. They continue to attack. Some of these leaders are present, and they continue to passionately attack him. It says that they stood and vehemently accused him. They vehemently brought evidence. But what's clear is Herod's just not interested in this. So what does he do? Notice Herod's contempt. Herod is disappointed in this. He is so frustrated that Jesus will not perform for him. What does he do? Notice verse 11. Then Herod with his men. That seems to indicate that both the men were involved and Herod himself were involved. They treated him with contempt and mocked him. Herod, out of frustration because Jesus will not perform for him, says, King of the Jews, huh? You don't look like a king to me. Looks like I got more power than you do. And they begin to mock him. They begin to scorn him. Well, look at you. Look all bloodied up and everything. You don't look like a king to us. Hey, bring one of those gorgeous robes over here. And that word probably means something that's shining, something that's glorious. There's some question about what color it would have been. There's a later purple robe that's put on him, but that's in Pilate's court. This is an additional robe that this robe is put on him. It is a glorious, gorgeous robe, a shining garment. There's a robe worthy of a king like you. And then what does he do? He, in contempt, sends him back to Pilate. He says, Pilate needs to take care of this. That's probably, again, another political move that Herod is saying, oh, Pilate, most worthy one, you should judge him, not me. This is your area. This is your district. We're in Jerusalem. We're not in Galilee. So you go ahead and take that. Now, why is it that some of the commentators and I take that position? Well, it's because in verse 12, what we're told, a friendship is formed out of what takes place here. Now, when I initially read this verse before, I thought, here they are made friends because of their enmity against Christ. But I think there's something else going on here. It's true, they have that in common. But what's going on here is that Jesus is being used in this way as a political pawn back and forth. And what happens where Pilate, as the representative of the Roman government, Herod, the Jewish representative of Galilee, because there is this mutual respect where at once they were warring, having, as it were, territorial, jurisdictional wars with one another, this mutual goodwill has made them friends. There's a mutual respect now. Jesus is just the pawn being sent back forth. And we're told in verse 12, that very day, because of what happened there, they became friends with each other. For previously, they had been at enmity with each other. They are not bent on destroying Jesus. Herod had the power to condemn him. Pilate has had the power, and we'll see, continues to have the power to condemn him. But that's not what they're not interested in that. What has drawn them together are these political tit-for-tat, showing one another respect. That is probably what's drawing them together. Jesus had a unifying effect in that sense, not because they hated him and were trying to destroy him. I don't believe that that's the unifying the thing that unified their friendship. It's certainly true they're both used in that way, but I don't think they say, hey, you're against Jesus, me too. Now we're friends. That's how I always read the passage before. I don't think this is the text to show that. But now let's look third and lastly here. Jesus returned to Pilate. Jesus returned to Pilate. Herod, out of this mutual political and jurisdictional respect, sends him back to Pilate. He's yours. This is your area. And now we read in verses 13 through 17 what I'm calling Pilate's second judgment. Pilate has judged, has been sent off to Herod, he's come back, and now he walks out again before the people and makes a second declaration of judgment. We're told, verse 13, Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers, it seems that they had scattered a bit, but not only them, but also the people. He wants a public witness of Israelites, not only the leaders, but also these other men, to come together and to hear what he has to say. He's probably at this point recognized that Jesus has had an influence on the people, the common people, that these leaders, out of envy, hate him. So perhaps he's using this as a position to present his proclamation again. If there are more people than leaders, then maybe he could persuade them. That's some of what I think is going on here. Verse 14, we read, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore," verse 16, "chastise him and release him." There's his second proclamation. He is not guilty of anything. But I suggest there's a concession at this point, and it's a wicked concession. If he was truly innocent, why chastise him? He is now buckling under the public opinion and the public pressure. They want this man heard, and he basically says, I find this man innocent, he's not done anything, but I tell you what, to appease your lust for blood, I'm going to have him scourged. I'm going to have him strapped to a post or to a small rock pillar where he can do nothing to defend himself, and I'm going to have him scourged to the point that some men have died. They would take the scourge, usually something like a three leathered, something fashioned out of leather that had three long braided whips to it. That itself would be enough to inflict severe pain. But also embedded in that were pieces of bone or metal that would tear the flesh. And if it was someone is hit on the side purposely, it would be enough because of the tenderness of that, even to cause their bowels to come out. There were some cases that they really wanted to kill somebody with that, they could. Jesus, if he were just a man, and if that had been allowed to be done, would be forever marred by that. We're not talking about the days of modern medicine and hospital and the ability. That man would forever have been marred and crippled from that. And that's what he extends out to them. This is something that is going to permanently disfigure this man, short of death possibly, but that's what I'll give you. He's innocent, but that's what I'm willing to give you. Pilate is buckling under public pressure in a wicked way at this point. That's his second judgment. And he says, I will do that, and then I will release him. And we read then in verse 17, it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. Now, this is referring to a tradition that probably began during the days of the Maccabeans and moved into the Greco-Roman period, that the rulers under whom they were under subjection agreed during the time of the Passover to display some degree of goodwill to let one of the prisoners go of their own choice. So while Pilate is buckling under the pressure, he's also falling short of fully condemning Jesus to death. He could have done that at this point, but he wants to see Jesus, at this point, released. At this point, he wants Jesus. He realizes he's an innocent man. He doesn't want Jesus condemned. He doesn't even take the easy road at this point. He's buckling under the pressure, but he's not yet completely collapsed. He says, I will do that, then I'll release him. He may survive this. He doesn't deserve death. There's some point of sense of justice at this point yet remaining, a remnant of that in the heart of Herod, in the heart of Pilate. But then we notice in verses 18 through 19, now what is becoming the people's demand. Up to this point, it's been primarily the leaders. But now, apparently at the coaching of the leaders, the people are also rebelling. The people are also wanting the crucifixion of Jesus. The response of both the leaders and the crowd is a cry for Barabbas to be released. Now, again, putting the Gospels together, what seems to how it actually happened, how it actually lays out, Luke presents it a little bit differently here, is that Pilate says, I will do this and I will release a man. Will it be Barabbas or will it be Jesus? Now, if that's what actually happened at this point, though we don't have that mentioned, it's just the people crying out for Barabbas, I think Pilate's presentation makes more sense because of this. He, at this point, wants Jesus released. So what does he do? I'm going to give the people a choice, which is an absurd choice. Release this guy who has already been beaten, who has been proclaimed innocent, who the people know is not a rebel. The people know he has done good works. The people know he's taught with authority in the temple. The people shouldn't be persuaded by what's going on here. I'm either going to offer him or Barabbas, who is a notorious rebel zealot against the government, who's only going to cause more trouble. If they're really concerned about trouble with the government, who are they going to choose? The one they know is innocent or the one that they know is the head of a rebellion and who had actually committed murder, probably meaning some kind of a political assassination? Pilate is setting out a choice which should have been easy and an absurd choice. Which one? I'm going to pander to you for a moment, but which one? This absurd rebel murderer or Jesus, who you know is innocent? And the shocking thing is at this point, now the people are crying out, release Barabbas. Release Barabbas. Something has changed in the heart of the people. The very ones who a few days later or earlier, the very ones who were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the triumphal king entering in humble and lowly on a donkey. He is the one coming in Jerusalem. Here is the one. Here is our Messiah. Here is our anointed one. Here is our king. Now the people are demanding, crucify him. Crucify him. Kill him. Put him to death. We don't want him. We want Barabbas. And it said in verse 19, it's this one who had been in prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Then let us see Pilate's third judgment, verse 22. The third judgment, verse 22, we're told. Oh, also notice back in verse 20, Pilate therefore wishing to release Jesus. He still wants Jesus released. Still wanting to release Jesus, he called out to them. He is crying out to them at this point. He is pleading with their sensibilities. And now the crowd has turned into a mob. Crucify! Crucify! Crucify him! And then we read verse 22, why? Now he is pleading Jesus' case. The one who should have acted as judge is now allowing them to be judge. The one who should have been acting in justice has now buckled and is collapsing under the pressure of the people and is now pleading with them, why? Why are you sentencing him to death? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Verse 23, they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. Pilate finally collapses and says, I'm done. I'm finished. I've declared him once again as innocent. I have pleaded his own case now before you. I have allowed you to become the judge rather than myself. Therefore, I'll give you what you want. A third time, Pilate calls out regarding his innocence. The repeated demand, the fervor continues to raise. Now, Pilate's final judgment. Three times, Pilate has declared Jesus' innocence. Three times, Peter denied the Lord. Now the scribes and the Pharisees have had the witness of Judas as to Jesus' innocence, of Pilate as to Jesus' innocence, and also of Herod. They've had those three witnesses proclaiming Jesus is innocent. He is not worthy of death. Pilate, manipulated as a puppet in the hand of the wicked, finally gives in. The sentence had been declared three times, each time Pilate giving in too much, and now, because of a lobbyist group, gives in to the cries. Pilate lacks the moral bearing and fortitude to do the right thing regardless of the consequences. And he lets the people define justice rather than something above and beyond him. What is at the bottom of Pilate's being blown to and fro this way? Pilate is having a more fundamental crisis taking place than what is happening in what we read here. Pilate has a problem with defining truth and justice. When Jesus speaks of himself being of the truth, it is Pilate that we have recorded in John 18 and verse 38 who asks this Socratic-like question, what is truth? Pilate doesn't know. Pilate has no transcendent standard. Pilate doesn't have something, and even the Roman government is not enough. His gods are not enough to give him some sense of justice, to look in the face of his own possible political overthrow and even his own possible death through the rebellion of the Jews. He doesn't have anything to anchor his soul to say, I will not do wickedly, because there's a transcendent standard of truth and justice that I'm not going to move from. Pilate is already questioning objective truth. What is truth? And once you ask whether there's objective truth or not, what follows is, what is justice? What is virtue? What is nobility? What is holiness? What is goodness? What is beauty? Once you deny the reality of truth, everything else falls like a house of cards. Pilate tries to clear himself. One sense, we don't want to be too hard on him and recognize he was trying. He was trying hard. Even himself crying out to the people, why? What evil has he done? But in the end, he lacks the moral courage to do the right thing, even in the face of death and rejection. He refuses to do that which he knows to be right because he lacks that moral foundation. What does he do? In Matthew 27 and verse 24, we're told by Matthew what Pilate does. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, for the sake of public peace and popularity, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Symbolically, Pilate walks to the basin and he knows the blood of Jesus is on his hands because he is the public person responsible for what is about to happen. And he symbolically walks over, seeing the blood of Christ on his hand, and symbolically washes his hand to say, I'm innocent. But that water could not erase the guilt of Pilate. Even now, barring conversion and faith in Christ, Pilate stands before God as condemned and guilty, and the blood of Christ remains still stained on his hands. No amount of human effort, could wash that guiltiness away apart from forgiveness in Christ. It is an empty symbol, and he stands before God even today for the blood shedding of God's Son. He releases Barabbas that we're told back in Luke, and it's interesting that it's repeated again for emphasis. He releases Barabbas, verse 25, then he released to them the one they requested who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. He's already said that once. He repeats it again now for emphasis. He releases the one who for rebellion, who had been convicted under government, under Roman law, for the very thing that Jesus had been accused of, but proclaimed innocent. He released that one. Now, how do we apply these things? How do we view these passages? We see in these verses one of the greatest, I'll go further to say the greatest example of injustice in the history of the world. No greater injustice has ever been done than what we read in this passage. The truly innocent one, the one who alone is innocent, was proclaimed as guilty and given the sentence of death. Justice is overthrown in what the government's responsibility was in executing or clearing and doing good, and it is wickedly undone. Here is the problem of evil in its highest and most raw form. There are lots of evils in the world. There are lots of atrocities. There are a lot of hard things. But we are staring into the face of the greatest and deepest evil ever committed by human beings. Never has there been such injustice because of the purity and the holiness and the goodness of the one who was condemned. There's never been so much wickedness done to one so holy. Yet, Jesus submits to this injustice. Jesus willingly submits without complaint and without retaliation. Why? Because it was this most wicked and perverse and twisted act of injustice that will bring about the justice of God. If we ever doubt, can God indeed work all things for good? We should look at this verse. Can God really bring justice out of injustice? Yes, because there's no greater example of the two as what we see in the life of Christ here. Justice is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. In the words of one brother pastor, no one is getting away with anything. God is keeping track. God knows what is in the hearts of all of those involved here. Notice the contrast in this passage between the Lord Jesus and probably the most highly exalted and highest ranking men in that area, and certainly that Jesus ever met in his life. Contrast Jesus, what he has taught, what he has done, the justice he upheld, the holiness that he lived, the purity of his words, the holiness of his conduct. Contrast him to Pilate, whose ideas of truth, when his own life is threatened by the rebellion or his political power is threatened, buckles and abandons his principles. Jesus is willing to die for the truth. Jesus is willing to be scoffed and mocked and rejected and trust in the Lord to keep him in the position and put him in the position that God wants him in. But Pilate's gods do not give him that kind of confidence. Pilate's uncertainty of truth help him in the end to sacrifice nothing but the Son of God. What about Herod, this unscrupulous, wicked man who only thinks that Jesus is some kind of a popular magician? Compare Christ to the character of Herod. These two men, powerful, powerful men in the land, face to face, and yet Jesus goes before them silent, by and large. John gives us a little more information what happens. It's interesting when Pilate says to him and John, "Do you not know that I have the power to put you to death or to release you?" And Jesus' simple answer is, "You would have no power unless it was granted to you from above. You're doing exactly what my Father allows you to do." Utter confidence. Jesus was willing to stand for the truth against popular opinion, even if it meant his being, quote unquote, dethroned and killed and rejected. That's how important the truth was to him. The Jewish leaders have had at least a threefold witness: Judas, Pilate, and Herod. Most importantly, they have had the witness of Jesus himself. "If you condemn me of sin, then say it." And they had nothing to say to him. Yet none of this would stop them from pursuing his death. There are many, perhaps some in this own, our own assembly here, regardless of the amount of witness as to the innocence and the beauty and the justice and the truth of Christ, continue to reject him, mock him, and would call again for him to be crucified if there was the opportunity. The rejection of biblical Christianity is itself a call for the death of Christ. When someone says, "I reject Christ as my Savior, I do not believe on Him, I will not follow Him," then it's the same as standing before Him and saying, "This man was worthy of death. This man is worthy of crucifixion. And the death and crucifixion of Christ will get him out of my face, if possible." But I appeal to you again, if you are not a believer, to contrast Christ to these politicians, to contrast Christ with the politicians of our day, to contrast Christ with the most holy and righteous of people that we know, to compare Christ to our pettiness and our willingness to speak out words of evil against one another and against God when things get tough. But Christ at this point is not only not speaking words of evil against the men who are accusing him, he's also not speaking out evil against God. He's also not saying, "God, how dare you allow me to go through this kind of injustice? How dare you allow this plan that brings mockery and brings humility and humiliation? How dare you do this to me, God? Don't I deserve this? Haven't I been faithful to you? Without a word, he goes as a lamb to the slaughter, and he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." We see in Christ an active commitment and submission. We don't see a passive Jesus saying, "Well, this is just what has to happen." He is actively committing his soul in submission and trust and love and hope to his Father. This application has been frequent among us recently, but I suggest that this passage evokes this kind of response, that we look at him and that we adore him. That we look at him and we are humbled by his holiness. We are humbled that in the face of such injustice, he spoke not a word against them. May God make us more like Christ. May God make us more like him who is willing to lay down his own life to fulfill the will of the Father, to say, to receive the accusations and the mockery and the false robes and the, "Look, here's your king. Look at the." May we be more like Christ as we see his beauty, as we see his face in these passages. Let's pray, please. Father, I feel that in trying to draw and portray Christ and His beauty that I'm working with the broken pencil of my own imagination and my own attempts without skill and without much ability to try to draw one and to convince us that He is so gorgeous, that He is so beautiful, that He is so majestic and full of grace and truth. I pray, O Lord, that You would take what has been drawn accurately and cause it to go deep into our souls so that we adore Him, so that we love Him, so that we worship Him, so that some who, if they were put in that situation among the crowd even today, would cry out, "Crucify Him, get Him away from me. I don't want Him, I don't love Him, I don't want to submit to Him." Lord, that You would transform them by the power of the gospel to see His beauty, to see Him as the pearl of great price, to, Lord, not only by the law, but also by the gospel, to be attracted to Christ. Lord, please may You do that. And as we look into His face, as we look into His glory, that we would be transformed from grace to grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.